Now we'll read, please, in Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. And we're going to read from verse 11. Now, I'd like to consider this afternoon with you, as we look at this account, this last portion of the parable that the Lord told in Luke 15, I would ask that along with me, we try to see ourselves. So if I had a title, it would be Seeing Myself in a Familiar Parable. Extremely familiar section of the Word of God, particularly maybe in gospel preaching. I would like to today to just ask you, along with myself, I would ask you to try in honesty to ask the Lord to help you to see yourself in this parable. And I'll try to do the same. Seeing myself in a familiar parable. So let's read together verse 11 of Luke chapter 15. And he said, that's the Lord Jesus is speaking, he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me, and he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him, and had compassion, and ran, and fell on his neck, and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, Bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Now his elder son was in the field. And as he came and drew nigh unto the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, Thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry, and he would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kid, that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he, the father, said unto him, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry. It was suitable that we should make merry and be glad. For this thy brother was dead, and is alive again, and was lost, and is found. Now, a lot of water has gone under the bridge since I was in high school. Hate to admit that, but it's true. And I actually was speaking somewhere a little while ago, and I said it's probably 20 years or more, and sort of dawned on me that it's more than 30 years. So it's a long time since I was in high school. But when I was in high school, I hated English as a subject, English literature. And now they have a thing called Sparks Notes. Actually, now they have the internet. You can just Google something. They had Sparks Notes, and back in the old days, those Canadians of my generation will know we had a thing called Coles Notes. And that was great, because you had to read a book. Generally, they were very boring. And as you read the book, you would get an assignment. And very often, one of the assignments you would get would be a character study. And so you had to take a character from the book, and you had to look for some of the dominant characteristics or traits that you saw in that character, You had to pick two or three, and then you had to trace through the narrative of the book, and you had to explain these traits, these characteristics. Were they virtuous? Were they a weakness? How do you see them develop? What was their outcome? And so on. Well, I'll make a public confession of sin. I very seldom read the books. I read the little cold notes, and I picked out a character that seemed easy, and I would take the three traits, and I would try to change a few words and put it in my own language and submit it. I don't think it was illegal. It probably wasn't very ethical, but that got me through high school English. What I would like to do with you today is to look at the three characters that we have in this section of a parable. Some people debate, are there three parables in Luke 15, or is it one parable? Is it a parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son, or is it one parable in three parts? Doesn't matter to me today at all. I'm looking at the incident the Lord relates here of this man and his two boys. And I want to look with you at the three characters. And as I've said, my own burden in studying this passage for the last number of weeks is to ask the Lord to help me to see myself in these characters. I could see where I would like to be as I look at some of these characters. Maybe the more difficult thing to ask the Lord is to help me to see where I really am as I look at these characters. So we're going to look at them in reverse chronological order. We're going to start with the youngest son, and then we're going to maybe look at the most neglected section of this parable, although I will, when we get to that section, suggest to you it's probably the most, in the context, the most relevant section of the parable. This is the principal lesson the Lord was teaching in Luke 15, is when we look at the elder son, and then we're going to look at the father. When we look at this younger son, I'm not going to comment much today on the early stages of the young man's life. We do that a lot in the gospel. A young man who grew up in a home with privilege, a young man who grew up in a home of principles, a young man who grew up in a home where he had a father that was obviously a man of means and a man of moral standing and a man who raised his family and apparently led his family in right ways. But there was a period in this young man's life when rather than respecting that, he resented it. And there came a moment when he demanded what was coming to him. Breaking his father's heart, he left and he moved away to a far country and he wasted his substance with riotous living. I'm not focused too much on that section of this young man's life. I would like to consider with you the section of this young man's life that we have beginning in verse 17. And the first thing that I see in the character of this young man from verse 17 onwards in the passage, and I'm envious of it, I'll be honest with you, I'm envious of it, is I see the clarity that came into his thinking. The clarity that he had. Because when you read verse 17, it says he came to himself. And as you read through the next couple of sentences, look at the perspective that this young man gained. And how clearly everything seemed to just come into focus for him. He had a crystal clear view of the world. He was out in it. At one time it had seemed so appealing to him. He had turned his back on his upbringing to plunge headlong into that world and to derive from that world everything that he thought he could extract. But here he is now sitting in verse 17 and he says, I perish with hunger. And it was as though the soul of this young man suddenly was awakened. And he thought of everything that was out there in this world that he had moved into. And he honestly had to say, it is totally, absolutely empty. There's nothing there. Could I appeal to us as the people of God? I honestly worry at times. I'm not throwing stones at anybody from this platform today. But I worry at times that we spiritually can still be going through motions, but in our attitudes and our appetites and our lifestyles and our actions, we are dipping far too deeply into a world that is diametrically opposed to our God. And whether that's the world of materialism and success or education or entertainment or whatever it might be, it's getting its tentacles around us and it is sucking the spiritual vitality out of us, and we're getting further and further away from our Father. And we are seeking satisfaction in a world that can never provide it. It can't provide it for its own, the children of darkness. And it absolutely can't provide it for a child of God the most miserable person on the planet is one who is a child of God indwelt by the Spirit of God, trying to live out there in a God-hating world and derive some measure of satisfaction from it. This young man got to the point where he realized it's empty. There's nothing here. I'm perishing. It'd be a good conference if some of us maybe got to that point spiritually. And in the awful rat race and chase and pursuit of our life, we realized my view of the world needs to be brought back into focus, to see it the way God sees it, to see it for what it really is. Clarity in my vision relative to the world. But the young man also had clarity in his view of himself. Because he goes on to this section to say, I'm going to go back, I'm going to speak to my father, and I'm going to say to him, Dad, I'd like to talk to you about when I left, and I'd like to explain a little bit about what I was thinking, and I would like you to just try, Dad, to understand a little bit of my perspective as a teenager, because I would like you to see things the way I saw them, and just understand a little why I took the path that I took, because maybe it'll help you to... He had none of that. This young boy's perspective on himself was crystal clear. He says, I'm going to go back. I'm going to say, Father, I've sinned. I've sinned and I'm unworthy. Now, we apply this passage often in the gospel, and rightly so. And we apply this passage often in a case of a serious moral fall, a person who's fallen into sexual sin, or a person who's fallen into financial fraud or drunkenness, and they've gone away, and they finally get to a point where they're ready to be repentant and come back. And rightly so. I'm not taking that application away from this passage at all today. But what has really struck me in my own soul from this passage is, and we'll touch on this more when we get to the older brother, the moment you were saved and became a child of God, the moment I was saved and became a child of God, you know what claim I had on God? None. I was a sinner, and I was cast on God's grace. And the only basis of acceptance that I had with God was God Himself and His character. Could I ask you, what basis do you have for acceptance with God today? Whether you've been saved 10 weeks or 10 years, or I was going to say 10 decades. There's no one here saved 10 decades, but maybe 8 decades. What basis of acceptance do you have with God today? God's grace. And there isn't one person sitting in this auditorium today that has any basis to claim to be accepted by God other than the matchless grace of God in giving His Son to give us a standing. There's none of us that can approach the Father on any grounds other than the grounds of God's grace that's given to us. This young man had clarity, finally, clarity in the way he saw the world, clarity the way he saw himself, and clarity in the way he saw his Father. We'll touch on that a little bit when we talk about the Father. Those of us who are earthly fathers, what's our children's perspective of us? This young man had a pretty bad view of his father at a point in his life. But here he is now, and he's sitting in this far country. And it's as though after everything has finally sharpened and come into focus, he sees it clearly. He says, I'm going to go back. I'm going to go to my father. It's interesting. His perspective on his father here in this moment of clarity was so vastly superior to the perspective the older brother had who was living in the father's house. So could I just ask you spiritually today, wherever you are, young, old, middle-aged, prospering spiritually or struggling spiritually, could you benefit today from having some of the cloudy, obscured, fuzzy perception that is so crippling to us just brought into sharper focus? I'm envious of the clarity that this young man had. But you know, the second thing about the character of this young boy that I think would be a very good thing for us to focus is his commitment in verse 20. Verse 17 and 18 and 19, he's sitting in the far country. He sees things clearly. And he says, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to leave this place. I'm going to get up. I'm going to go to my father, and I'm just going to be honest. I'm just going to tell him, Father, I've sinned and I'm not worthy. But you know, I love verse 20. He arose and he came to his father. This young man was committed to one thing. When everything came into focus for him, when he realized, I see it all clearly now. There's only one valid path for me to take. You know what he did? He completely sold out to that path. And he threw himself into it and he arose and he came to his father. You know, there's a strange thing in us as God's children. Very often as things get tough in life, instead of turning towards God, there's something in us that wants to turn away from God. Very often when we reach the point that this young man reached, however serious the circumstances might be, when we get a pretty good accurate view of our own unworthiness, and we get a sense of how different we are from the holy God we've been hearing about, and we get a sense of how far away we are from him, the devil, I was going to say he whispers in our ear, he shouts in our consciousness. And he says, you can never go back. Turn away from God. You don't belong. He'll never take you. You don't even want to go back. You know what this young man did? The first thing he did when everything came into focus, he arose and he came to his father. Maybe there's someone here today and spiritually right now, you can feel a distance between your soul and your heavenly Father. And maybe there's questions swirling in your mind. Life's full of questions. And whether it's to do with failure, whether it's to do with tragedy, whether it's to do with the trials of life, you're struggling right now because, if you're honest, you're not sure you want to go back to the Father. You're not very pleased. Could I just urge you today, and I'll speak to my own soul, we absolutely need to be close to the Father. Apart from that, we have nothing as Christians. Nothing. And I give this young boy credit. He saw things clearly, and he simply committed himself to arise and to go to his Father. Now, I don't know how far away the far country was. I have no idea how long the journey was. I have no idea how many obstacles there were along the way. I have no idea if he had second thoughts. The Bible doesn't say that he did. What I do know is that he kept putting one foot in front of the other, and he made his way, single-mindedly, to get back to the Father. In my own experience, I would have to say, there have been times in my life when I have simply, if you'd allow the picture, I have had to tuck my tail between my legs spiritually, and crawl back into the presence of my Heavenly Father and just tell him, I failed. I was wrong about myself. I was wrong about you. Here I am. Nothing to claim, nothing to argue. Here I am. That's what this young boy did. But you know, the final thing I want to notice with you about the son, this youngest son, the clarity of his thinking, the commitment he had to let nothing distract him. I'm going to get back to the Father. But when he got there, look at the communion that he enjoyed. There was no big explanation. He barely had time to get the words out of his mouth. The father immediately begins to speak to the servants, falls on his neck and embraces him and kisses him. And there is immediately a bond between that father and that younger son that all the years, I don't know if it was years, however long it was that he had been away, all of those months or years and all of those miles, they simply disappeared. And there was communion between a father and a son. Do you know spiritually that waits for you today? And it waits for me today. We have a heavenly Father who doesn't. He doesn't hold a hammer over us. Thank God when we come back in contrition to him, and he, knowing the depths of our soul and the reality of our profession, when we come broken and empty to him, communion can be immediately restored. It's interesting to me that you never hear a word from the younger son after this. You know, he didn't come back into the father's house and start asserting himself. He didn't come back in and say, oh, he made me a son, you know, so I'm still his son, and he starts speaking to the servants. The older son calls the servants. The younger son never addresses the servants. The younger son didn't come into that house and start defending himself against his older brother. You have no right to talk to me like that because my father has received me. It would almost seem to me that the younger son was simply content I'm with the Father. I'm in the Father's house. Whatever the Father says, whatever the Father does, I'm just surrendered to leave it to Him. What a great place to be spiritually. I don't live there long enough, often enough. A lot of us might sit in judgment on this younger son and all the waywardness and the... I see a little picture in this younger son in the little section we've looked at. Of a young boy, whatever it might have been in his past. A young boy now who had a heart that was single-mindedly focused on being with his Father. And whatever the future held, it just didn't matter. I'm with the Father. Communion is probably one of the greatest crying needs for us as God's people. Most of us know very little of communion. And I'll be honest in my own life that I've sometimes thought that if I was to describe my life, and I haven't been through any, you know, as others would measure it, maybe super dramatic trials or dreadful, dreadful tragedies or deep, deep waters like others have passed through. But to whatever extent I was to characterize my life, I would likely say that there are long stretches of time when everything was sort of okay. And periods of time when it was just sort of normal and I was coping and everything's going along and just kind of average. And then here and there, punctuating those times, there have been times either of failure and restoration in my own life or crises in a family or crises in the assembly or bereavement, a loved one's taken away, or these little incidents that come along when it seems that the supports begin to get pulled away and we start to feel we're losing our grip and we start to think we're not in control and we start to panic and our chest starts to tighten and our minds start to race. And we look at those times and we think, I don't like those times. And it's usually in those times that in our desperation we crawl back to the Father and we realize we need our Father. You know, I wonder if the Father could describe that same life. If He wouldn't say there are long periods of lonely, barren waste. Where they think they're independent. And they think they're paddling their own canoe and they're out there doing their thing and they pay lip service to me but their hearts are far from me. And then interspersed periodically here and there, there's times of nearness and closeness and communion when they need me. This young boy learned, I need my Father. I would to God I could learn that lesson. I hesitate to ask the Lord to teach it to me because you know the way the Lord teaches us that lesson very often is not pleasant. But we could all benefit from emulating the characteristics we see in this younger son. But let me talk a little bit now about the older son, and this is the negative part of my message. I don't imagine there's too many of us would read this parable. And as I have asked you to see yourself in this parable, likely not too many that have gravitated to this section about the older son and said, I see myself there. Can I say without wanting to offend anyone, I think there's a little bit of this older son in every one of us as God's people. And if I could just apply it in assembly life, there's maybe too much of this older son in many of us in assemblies. The first thing I see about this older son was he felt that he was entitled. This sense of entitlement. This sense that I deserve something. This sense that I have a right to something. He was entitled. Yet you can't read the passage without seeing that. When his father comes out, he was angry. Verse 28. He asks the servants what's going on, verse 26 and 27. They tell him what's happened. Verse 28, he was angry, and he wouldn't go in. So his father comes out to entreat him, to talk to him. He answers his father and says, Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. There had worked its way into the character of this young man, or maybe it was there all along, I don't know. But there was definitely in his character at this point in the narrative, there was a sense of entitlement. I've been faithful. I have stood with my father. I have done what my father wanted me to do. I have served him. For many years I have been good, and I deserve that my father should recognize that. And this boy betrays this sense of entitlement. You know what it was? An absolutely wrong view of himself. He was wrong about himself. First of all, it's very unlikely that is true. I mean, if we apply it spiritually, it's not true of any of us, surely. None of us could honestly, truthfully say, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment. I think of the lawyer that said to the Lord Jesus, all these have I kept from my youth up. Rubbish. And yet into our minds, as the people of God, how often does there creep this idea that I'm being faithful, and I haven't fallen, and I have been loyal, and I have put in years of service, and I have tried to honor the Lord, and I have stood for what is right. And implicitly in our thinking, there is this sense that that all builds up and accumulates and amounts to entitlement. Therefore, God must be pleased with me. Therefore, God owes me his favor. Pride, entitlement, a sense of accomplishment, a sense that somehow I have arrived at a spiritual place, that I have rights and entitlements that I can claim and I can defend, are absolutely repulsive to our Heavenly Father. There's not one of us here today that could say we've always done those things that please our Father. Only one man ever lived on earth that could truthfully say that, the Lord Jesus. None of the rest of us can say that. And this young man was completely wrong about himself. And could I'm not, those that know me hopefully know well enough, I am not here railing against faithfulness, and I'm not railing against obedience, and I'm not suggesting that we should live careless, licentious Christian lives. And I'm not suggesting that it brings no honor to God when we obey Him. What I am saying, following up on what Brother Clive said, is that obedience to the Lord motivated by love towards Him brings glory and honor to Him. Obedience towards God, feigned obedience towards God, motivated by a sense that I am going to lift myself above others, and others might fall, but I will not, and I am going to show them all, and I am going, and somehow get this idea that I am worthy and I am entitled and I have a right. We have no rights to demand God's blessing. But you know, the second thing that was wrong with this older son, not only was he filled with this sense of entitlement, these many years I've never disobeyed any of your commandments. He's wrong about himself. The second thing is, he was enraged. And he was wrong about his brother. And this is generally the second symptom of this particular devastating spiritual disease, is creeping into the souls of these types of people, or to us as God's people, when this takes root in our hearts. We get built up in what we are doing, what we have done, and what we have accomplished, and what we have achieved, and how pleased God must be with us, and how much we're honoring Him. And implicit in that, we look down at everyone else, especially anyone that doesn't measure up to our standards. And so we sit in judgment on them. And in fact, we don't just sit in judgment on them. We're angry. We're outraged. And it's interesting that in this older son's attitude and his actions towards his brother, he was wrong about himself. He was wrong about his brother. It's touching to me that it's the father that has to gently remind him who he was so angry at. I just enjoyed myself a few weeks ago reading through this passage. As the older son is talking to the father, he was angry, verse 28. Verse 29, he describes himself and his friends. Verse 30, it's almost as though he couldn't even bring himself to say, as soon as my brother was come. He had to say, as soon as this thy son was come. Notice what the father says in verse 32. This thy brother. was dead. You know what this older son had lost sight of? That younger boy had exactly the same blood relation with his father as the older son had. It was his brother. I wonder sometimes, and I want to say this gently, I wonder sometimes if we forget. When we get up on our little pedestal and we start railing and shouting about all of the failure and people not living up to our standards and not abiding by what we want, and do we forget who they are? They are bought with the same precious blood that I've been bought with. They have the same Heavenly Father that I have. And I need to be exceptionally careful in my attitudes and my actions and my words towards God's children. I don't think there's any basis scripturally for me to think that I can speak evil and rail and rant and foam at the mouth against God's people. They're God's people. This older son lost sight of that. He was wrong about himself. He was angry and wrong about his brother. But maybe the most serious shortcoming in this older son is he was estranged from his father. To me, this is the most tragic thing about this boy. In his own words, in the father's own words, the father in verse 31 says, "Thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine." Verse 29, in the words of the older brother, "These many years do I serve thee." So this is a young man now who has spent years in his father's house. This is a young man who was always with the father in that house, administering the affairs of the household. And yet he was completely out of tune with the heart of the father. The younger son might have been separated physically by many miles in the far country. This older son is separated by many, many miles spiritually from the heart of his father. He thought the father should act in a certain way. He felt angry that the father didn't act in the way that he expected him to. And as he is so angry at his brother, and he's angry at the way it's being handled, and he's bitter about the fact he's getting away with it, and he's resentful of the fact that his way's not right, and he's just enraged about the whole thing, he is totally out of step with the heart of his father. Could I ask searchingly, is it possible for us? Is it possible for us to fall into a trap where we think we're standing for what is right, and we believe that we are holding to the truth, and we are seeking to prevent erosion and departure, and we are wanting to hold on to what we believe is honoring to God, and in doing all of that, we can do it in such a way that our hearts are miles away from our Heavenly Father? Now, I said I'm not throwing stones. I'm not throwing stones. Honestly, I'm not. But I am sounding a warning. Because I believe that in our hearts and in our homes and in the house of God and our assemblies, it would do us all good to get back to these characters here and realize there's lessons for us. There's a lot of lessons for us. And the lesson that I learned from this older son is that I better be very, very careful to make sure that I am in tune with the Father that I claim to represent. But let me speak then just at the end for a few minutes about the Father himself. There were flaws in the younger son, blatant, obvious flaws. There were flaws in the older son, maybe flaws that we don't like to see in ourselves, but they're likely there. But you know, in the narrative of the parable, there's really no flaw in this father. No, I know that he was a human being and he had flaws, but I just mean in terms of what's recorded. And a few things that I've really appreciated about this father, and I'll just apply them practically. First of all, I really appreciate this father's consistency. I know some will think that, when you read this, and very often people will say, well, you know, you can't overlook sin and you can't compromise. No, you can't. You absolutely can't. And you know, I actually see that in this father. It would seem to me that this father had discharged his responsibilities as a father and had operated a home under his headship under God-honoring principles. And there came a point in their family life when his younger son started to chafe and started to buck against that and started to rise up against his father. And seeing the character of the father, I'm sure there was an attempt on the father's part during those years to communicate to that young son, to point out to the young son, I don't think there's any basis here for power, greedy, autocratic, despotic rule. But there came a day when this young boy decided, I can't live in this home. I can't operate under these principles. I resent what my father stands for. And this young boy, breaking his father's heart, he packs up and he walks out the gate and down the road and he's gone to the far country. Now, I, being very cautious, because I am a father with children, with young, late teens, early 20s, I don't know what the coming days will bring. And I don't know if I'm tested on this, how I'll perform. But I'll tell you one thing I really admire about this father. The principles on which his home functioned remain consistent. And when that young boy left, it must have torn the father's heart. But he couldn't follow him into the far country. And he couldn't condone what he was doing in the far country. And he certainly couldn't bring the lifestyle of the far country into the father's house to try to keep the boy. He couldn't do any of those things. He simply had to continue on as a father in a home, operating by principles that he knew to be right. And could I just encourage all of us who are parents? The greatest legacy, Dave Valance mentioned, the greatest thing people need from us is personal holiness. Just applying that in a slightly different way. The greatest leadership and legacy we can give our children is a marriage and a home operating under divine principles. They may not like it. They may even leave it. But do not let it erode your consistent living by principles that bring honor to God. You may feel like a failure when your children let you down. It does hurt. You may feel at times that they have brought dishonor on your name. Far more significant what their behavior might be as a reflection on their Savior, but it's only natural maybe to feel that way. But could I just encourage every parent here, every Christian parent here, the Lord gives us a stewardship and an honor and an opportunity to instill spiritual values into young hearts and lives. They may choose not to follow them. And that may rend our hearts. But God appreciates the consistent application of divine principles in a home. You know what's interesting to me is it would seem that that is actually what God used to reach this young boy in the far country. Don't know how many years went by, but this young man finds himself sitting in a dry, famine-plagued, dusty, dirty field surrounded by pigs. And his mind goes back. I don't know how long it was or how far it was, but his mind goes back. And he thinks about his father's house. And you know, it would seem it never dawned. It wasn't even possible in the thinking of this young man that anything would have changed. He just intrinsically knew the father's house would be just as he remembered it. The father would be the same as when he left. The father's house was a place that stood like a beacon of consistency. The young boy realizes, I'm wrong. I've changed. Thank God I've changed, but my father hasn't changed. I went through a rough patch, first year university, around that time of my life. And I felt that I had been deprived of all sorts of silly things, and I thought that there was a lot of stuff out there in the world, first year university. I could spread my wings and I could experience all sorts of things that my parents had kept me from and my aunt not allowed me to do. And so I could join the football team and I could hang out with all the guys at university and I could do all of this stuff. And I'm not going into a lot of details on that. Ashamed of a lot of it. But, you know, I would have to say there was one thing I always knew. I always knew that the principles my parents lived by were right. I didn't like them. I chafed against them. I maybe didn't like how I thought they'd impacted me at that point in my life. But it is what the Lord used to bring me back. They were right. And I admire this father in this parable for his consistency. And what joy it must have brought to his heart when he saw that boy coming back up the road. But you know, the second thing I admire with this father, and it's the most obvious one, is his compassion. This younger boy is a great way off, and the father sees him. And it says right in the text, when he saw him, he had compassion. Now, I don't think that was a spur-of-the-moment reaction. I don't think that it was he was angry and suddenly he saw him and there was a mood change and he had a little surge of compassion. This father had an attitude, a disposition of compassion towards his son. Interesting in the narrative, he had that towards both sons. If you look at the way he goes out and deals with the older son, the word that's used there in verse 29, he's angry. He wouldn't go in, verse 28. The father goes out, the end of the verse, it says he entreated him. Despite the obnoxious attitude of that older son, the father still loved him. The father still had compassion. The father still reached out for him. Could I just make an appeal for assembly life? Is it possible to have a place marked by holiness as the house of God and have a place that throbs and pulses with genuine compassion and love at the same time? Or are those things so opposed to one another that we have to be consumed with what we think is an expression of God's holiness, that we are so afraid of any sort of emotion because it's weak and it's watery and it's unstable? Or, conversely, we feel that somehow love and acceptance and forgiveness and is such an overarching thing that in our misapplication of it, we just give up any sense of the sinfulness of sin. Is it possible that an assembly be a place that is marked by an undiluted, uncompromised acceptance in fear of the holiness of the God to whom the assembly belongs, but still throbs and pulses with genuine love and compassion towards poor, forgiven sinners, because that's all any of us are? Could I say publicly from this platform today in God's name, yes, it's possible. May not happen very often. But it should be our aim. It should be our goal. This whole notion that you have to trade one off, or as Brother Dave said, you have to find the right balance or the right plan. You don't. You have to hold to the truth of our Heavenly Father. He's filled with compassion. Does that mean he compromises? No. This father didn't compromise. Already said, this father didn't go into the far country, didn't bring the far country in. But what he did do is when there was a repentant, forgiven, broken young son, there was love, there was compassion, there was acceptance, there was warmth. You know, the place that we should feel most loved is when we are among the people of God. Now, before there's anyone that immediately starts saying, well, I don't feel that way, could I just ask you to turn that around on yourself and say, are there any in your assembly? And based on your interaction with them, they know that they're loved. Come to your assembly with an honest, confessed desire in the presence of God to be a vessel through whom the love and compassion of your Heavenly Father will be shown and will flow out to the other Christians who are there. There's an awful lot of hurting, struggling believers. And I don't just mean marginalized. I'm not talking about people who are going through specific difficult times or anything else. I'm one of them. Hey, I'll be honest enough to say that I'm one of them. And so is Brother John. So is Mr. Goff. We're all of us. We are simply broken, forgiven sinners seeking to honor God. And we need our Heavenly Father and we need one another. And we need the character of our Heavenly Father to be translated into our actions towards one another. The final thing I appreciate about this father in the parable is his communication. And this is what I'll say I'm weak on. I am. I'm not very good at it. You know, I find myself sometimes in assembly life or even in family life, and you see a situation and you do. You're not angry. And you're not hard. And you wish somehow you could help. But you don't really know what to say. And you don't know how to communicate. And you don't really, maybe it'll be misunderstood. And, you know, maybe I'll just, and then the opportunity passes. And you know what I love with his father? He sees his boy coming up the road. And there's this spontaneous reaction. He just runs and falls on his neck and kisses him. Didn't care if people ridiculed him. He simply allowed the genuine response from his soul to overflow and get expressed to the boy. You see, with the older boy too, he goes out and he seeks. He honestly, genuinely tries to communicate to this. Again, he wouldn't change. He wouldn't compromise. He wouldn't say, okay, you know what? You come in and we'll just turn the music down and tone down the dancing and we'll try not to be so happy and we'll sort of subdue it all to try to find a ground that you can accept. He didn't do that. But he did go out and communicate to the older boy and say, listen, it's suitable, it's fit, it's meet that we should have joy. And he tries to get that older boy to come back in. A lot of people leave assemblies. Shame on us. Shame on us. If we ever have a response that simply lifts ourselves up in pride and says, oh, well, it doesn't matter. They were never really part of this anyway. And I'm not suggesting we should compromise. I'm not suggesting that we should set aside truth. I'm not suggesting that we should try to find a palatable middle ground. But I do worry at times that a lot of what we claim might be standing for the truth is simply an expression of the character of this older son. And when there are issues that come in, the family life or assembly life, if we have the spirit of this father, consistent, compassionate, and willing to actually do the tough work in the trenches to communicate, go to Tim Hortons. I don't know how many Tim Hortons I've drunk that I really didn't feel like drinking. But you go to Tim Hortons and you get a coffee and you try to talk through it. And I know there's many, many others here that do a far better job of that than I do. Reach out and communicate God's truth. And if God would simply, our Father would simply help us to learn these lessons and apply them, what a change it could make in our personal lives, our communion with our Father, in our assembly, in our family lives, as Christian parents trying to raise and guide families, and in our assembly lives, as we seek to honor God. I was touched by the words of one of the verses of the hymns we sang earlier today, along the note of the Father's compassion. And I thought about it in terms of things that we struggle with. It says this, Jesus, Lord, thy love so tender is my greatest need of all. For without it, pride and anger from unguarded lips will fall. But if thou thy love impart, I shall have a gracious heart. I would never want to be known as a man that was marked by compromise and spinelessness. I wouldn't. But I don't think it's compromising or spineless to have genuine love and grace. And I would love if the Lord spares me and the Lord doesn't return and I get taken home to heaven. I would just love if believers were able to look back at a life of service and say, he was a gracious man. He was a man like his Savior. May God help us to learn the lessons of these three characters, to look for myself, and to ask the Lord to help me to see myself in this familiar parable.